Now, in these seven letters, within the broader book of Revelation, these first seven letters, there are a few key things going on worth noting. The first is that each of these letters follows a clear pattern. First, you have a particular aspect of Jesus from that opening vision that's highlighted. You know, he's the one with the white robe. He's the one with the sword in his mouth. There's a certain aspect of him emphasized. Second, you have Jesus describing what he knows of the situation in any of these given churches. Third, you have a command from Jesus. One main command, exhortation from the risen Lord Jesus. And then fourth, you have a final summons to obedience. And Jesus calls these churches to hear what the Spirit is saying to the churches as a whole. And that obedience is connected to the hope of a future blessing. Some historians have suggested that this pattern of laying out a letter with these four stages actually mirrors the way that ancient Roman emperors would write to the governors under their charge. And these are letters from our true emperor, the true king, the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's hard to know with some of these historical speculations how much to make of that, except for to say that this letter, we know, is meant to time and time again show that Jesus is the true ruler. He's the true king to obey. Now, one final comment by way of introduction. Right as soon as we jump into things, you'll see that these letters are addressed to the churches, but first they are addressed to an angel for each church. While some might disagree, I would suggest that the most basic interpretation here is the right one. Jesus is addressing the angels and his churches through their representative angel. In Revelation as a whole, we see angels are constantly doing the bidding of Jesus. They're serving as his servants, his intermediaries, so to speak. And that's why I think likewise in these first opening letters, we get this idea that there's angels at work who have an oversight over these churches. In fact, there's a long tradition in the Old Testament, particularly the 10th chapter of Daniel, where angels have a role in certain areas and certain regions of the world. And so we have good reason then to accept this word angel at face value. But then what do we make of that? Well, first we should be comforted and encouraged by the fact that there is this unseen cosmic dimension in our lives and in our church life, and in fact that there are unseen forces of good at work and not just unseen forces of evil. I know certainly for me, growing up in the church and so on, I didn't think very much about the spiritual realm, the angelic world, so to speak. And then the more I started to think about it, the more I realized, wow, there's this demonic thing going on. There's this fallen angels. But there's more to it. There's forces of light as well. There are the good angels that serve our King and do his work, and they are ministering spirits, Hebrews says, to us. And we can be thankful for that. But we also need to recognize there's an accountability in some of that as well. We're not alone. We might feel sometimes a little isolated as a somewhat independent church, but we're not alone. We're part of this big picture, this big work of God that involves angels and the worldwide movement of Christ through his church. And we have this accountability in that because we have witnesses to what goes on in our midst and in our lives, and we need to be aware of that. But let's pray now as we get into things. Father, we're thankful for your word. We're thankful that we do have this revelation from you, and it's meant to reveal the Lord Jesus Christ to us, that we might grow to love him more, that we might be faithful in our lives to speak boldly of who he is and what he's done, to resist opposition when it comes, and to carry on in the face of it, and Father, to grow in holiness. We pray that for all these things, you would work mightily in our lives in this time. And so we ask for your help because we can't do this alone. We need your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, the first church we're going to look at then is the church in Ephesus, a church that needed to learn to embrace Jesus as their first love and to do that by being faithful witnesses. So I'll have you read along with me, chapter 2, verse 1. To the angel of the church in Ephesus, write the words of him who holds the seven stars in his hand, his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. Yet this you have, you hate the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. To the church in Ephesus, Jesus introduces himself as the one who holds the seven stars in his hand, and as the one who walks among the lampstands. And if you recall from chapter 1, these seven stars symbolize the angels of each of these seven churches, and the lampstands represent the churches themselves, or the lampstand with multiple lamps on it. And all of this speaks to Jesus' power and his authority over the church, and also to his loving presence among his people. Now we need to consider this picture of the church as a lamp, a light in the darkness. You see, Ephesus here was in great danger of having their lamp snuffed out by Jesus. And that's because their love for Christ was going dim. And correspondingly, their witness for Jesus in the darkness was losing its luster. Ephesus was a wealthy city, and it was a city that housed one of the seven wonders of the ancient world, a temple devoted to the worship of the goddess Artemis. We learn a little bit about that in Acts chapter 19. Ephesus was, therefore, this major center for both business and entertainment. It housed a massive theater as well. It also was a place where the emperors were worshipped. And Bruce is going to pick up on that in a moment. But the worship of the emperor and the worship of these pagan gods and goddesses was intertwined. It was blended together. It's kind of weird, but the emperors, the Caesars, they would pick up on this mythological, idolatrous worship and blend into that their own deity, or their sense of their own deity, to invoke the worship and the love of the people. And Christianity, of course, as you know from Acts 19, was a threat to all of that. In that chapter, you learn of silversmiths whose job it was to make these little Artemis idols, and they're all losing their work because of Christian influence there. And even in this context, this church was strongly resilient to the pressures that would turn them from Christ. And so Jesus commends these Christians for the way that they have tested and rejected false teachers. You could say they were wonderfully intolerant. They were intolerant in all the right ways. In verse 6, it says that they hate the works of the Nicolaitans. And it's hard to be precise on who this group was. And they're mentioned again in the letter to Pergamum, which we'll get into later today. But in that context, they seem to be a group that promotes basically an understanding that freedom of Christ is a license for sin. Apparently, they encouraged a way of looking at God's grace that says, congratulations, you're forgiven, and so now it's all good to go ahead and walk into sin since you're going to be forgiven anyway. And I think we can relate to some of that way of thinking at times, but that's the false teaching, and we need to be aware of that. But the Ephesian Christians rightly rejected all of that. Interestingly, Acts chapter 20, verse 29, Paul said to the same people, after I leave, savage wolves will come in among you, so be on guard. And it seems that these Ephesians heeded Paul's warning. They rejected that. They resisted false teachers. But the problem with the church in Ephesus is that they played great defense, but they had a lousy offense. They knew the threat of bad doctrine, and so they sniffed it out and rejected it. But in the process, they'd lost their first love, and they had lost the sense of witnessing for Christ. I want to suggest the real issue was not merely losing their love for Jesus himself, but really what that translated to is that they neglected to be a witness for him. They neglected to be salt and light in their world. They had forgotten that their calling was to be faithful missionaries in their culture. And the reason I think this is because this lampstand metaphor dominates this letter. Witnessing or sharing the light of Christ, the message of salvation in Christ, is at the very center of what it meant then for these Christians to return to their first love. And if they don't return to that love, the consequence is that Jesus will remove their lampstand. The light, as you can see in this church, is already getting dim. They need to brighten it up, or Jesus will in fact snuff it out. And that's terrifying. It's meant to make us tremble a little bit. But it's also just common sense. The church is a missionary movement. And if the church is embarrassed to talk about Jesus in our day-to-day lives, guess what happens? The church will die. The church will die. If you lose the mission, the church will die. And so this is an exhortation, especially of us who are good at defense. We're good at sniffing out error. We're good at being aware of trends and impulses in the church and saying we need to denounce that. And I commend people who are good at that, but we can't let defense lead to a bad offense. We need to strive to be strong witnesses for Jesus. And I need to ask you then, are you taking your responsibility to be a witness for Jesus seriously? We're not all to be amazing evangelists, but we all have the job of evangelism. So do you talk to others about Jesus? Do you take the initiative? Eternity is at stake, and heaven and hell are in the balance. I know it can be awkward, it can be uncomfortable, but if eternity is at stake, then we need to deal with that uncomfortableness, that awkwardness, and we need to open our mouths and share about our love. And that's because you will inevitably speak about what you love. If you love your wife, then your friends and your coworkers are going to hear about her. And some of you love your grandkids, and I never hear the end of it. Because we open our mouths about what we love. And so if we're going to return to our first love, like this church in Ephesus, we need to open our mouths and grow in our love for God and then speak about that and be authentic about that and be a witness for that, because Jesus calls us to it. Growing up, a lot of my kind of formative years as a Christian were not in Bible school and in classrooms and these kinds of things. I grew as a Christian fundamentally on playgrounds and at the skate park and interacting with different friends of mine about Christ, and then always getting rocked back onto my heels and then having to go back and ask people about these objections to the faith and studying the scriptures. And I just want to encourage you that kind of way of looking at the Christian life is really formative for changing and growing us as Christians, to have sort of just this sense of ownership on the Christian life, where we speak about Christ and then we process that all as we go. You don't have to be an expert, but just be authentic and be yourself and be a Christian in public. The reward for all that Jesus gives then to those who follow through is that they get to eat from the tree of life in the paradise of God. Of course, this all harkens back to the Garden of Eden. In fact, the Greek word for paradise actually means garden. It suggests that all the effects of the fall are overcome and we get to go back to the garden. And so the reward for faithfulness is paradise regained. Like Adam, we get to enjoy the presence of God in the garden in the cool of the day. And Jesus promises that those who follow him, who overcome by returning to their first love and telling others about that love, they get to look forward to all the blessings of dwelling in the very presence of God and enjoying him forevermore. Now I'm going to invite Bruce up, and he is going to tell you about the church in Smyrna.
Thanks, Mark. Well, good morning, everyone. It's my honor and pleasure to be able to speak to all of you from the Word of God today, and for the first time, too, so I don't take that lightly. Today we're going to be learning from the words of Jesus to the church in Smyrna about clinging faithfully to him in the face of opposition. I'll read the passage for us, and then we can jump right in. You can read, please read along as well. Revelation 2:8-11. And to the angel of the church in Smyrna write, the words of the first and the last who died and came to life. I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich. And the slander of those who say that they are Jews, but are not, and are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested. And for 10 days you will have tribulation. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death. A question for you as we start. Do you fear death? As a Christian who's growing and loving and trusting Jesus, I would like to say that I don't fear death. I would like to say that Jesus is more important to me. But like many of you, I have never really faced my own death before in a concrete way. And there's a sense that we'll never really know how much we fear death until we face it head on. But the Christians of this first century city of Smyrna that we just read about would have had an opportunity to learn this very thing. For them, affliction, persecution, and ultimately death were not far away like they are for us. To explain why, it will help us to understand a few background things about this ancient city. At the time of the writing, Smyrna was a large, wealthy, cultured city. Some people think maybe about third city in Asia Minor, behind Ephesus, or the first one. They were a city of spectacular temples to the various gods of Rome and the various emperors, and this all meant that Smyrna was very likely a city that it took emperor worship very seriously. And as a word of explanation about what emperor worship was, it has a lot of application to Revelation in general, so be ready to hear that later as Mark continues to preach through the book. But basically, it developed, and there's a lot of complications along the way, but by this time, we're under the reign of the Emperor Domitian, from 81 to 96 AD, for you history buffs out there. And at this time, it became compulsory for every Roman citizen to worship the emperor, with the punishment of refusal being death, so pretty serious. Every citizen once a year was required to go to the appropriate temple to burn a pinch of incense and to say, Caesar is Lord. That was it. Afterwards, you got a little official certificate and you're good to go till next year. So imagine that you had to burn some incense to Justin Trudeau every time that you tried to renew your vehicle registration. Give you an idea for that. So if it wasn't bad enough to live as a Christian in a city that's devotedly loyal to Rome, like Smyrna, we see from the text in verse 9, that the Jewish population living there was an additional thorn in the side of the local church. Jesus says to them that he knows the slander of those who say that they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. The form of persecution described here was likely centered around the Jews accusing and reporting the Christians for lack of submission to the emperor worship laws, as I just discussed. This would make sense, as they're identified with Satan here. There's a whole metaphor of the synagogue of Satan, which would be pretty shocking to a Jewish person, I can tell you. And Satan is pictured elsewhere in Revelation as the main accuser of the saints. This is kind of linking those two things together. And as we examine the text, more specifics of the persecution endured by the Christians in Smyrna can be seen. Jesus tells them that he knows their tribulation or their afflictions and their poverty. Poverty likely brought on in this context by various economic pressures and injustices. And the hardships are not only going on, but they're going to get worse. They're going to multiply. Jesus seems to be warning the church in advance that persecution will intensify. There's going to be imprisonment. There might be death. They'll suffer the persecution for 10 days, if you look at verse 10, signifying either maybe a literal 10 days or just some kind of limited period of time. By the way, Jesus is warning them of what's going to come. And so to this persecuted people of Smyrna, already undergoing hardship and about to be really seriously put to the test, you'll notice that Jesus gives two commands and no rebuke. One of only two churches in these letters that Jesus does not urge to repentance. But his commands to them are intense. Listen to what he says. In verse 10, do not fear what you are about to suffer, and be faithful unto death. Hard things to hear, right? But thankfully, these commands are not Jesus' only words to this church, and embedded within this letter are some really, really encouraging truths. The first thing to remember is who is actually speaking here. This is Jesus. And he identifies himself as the first, the last, the one who died and rose again. He is the one who knows them, who sees them and their suffering. What they are going through is not hidden from the eyes of the Lord. And he's not only the one who sees them, but he also loves them and approves of them. When he's speaking of their afflictions and their poverty, he tells them the truth about who they are, the way that he sees it. He says, yet you are rich. It's in verse 9. And ultimately, it is because all these things are true that the church in Smyrna can trust that Christ does indeed have the power to uphold the promise that he makes to them. The promise of encouragement, then in verse 10 there, where he says, be faithful even to the point of death, and I will give you a crown of life. The crown of life pictured here is similar to the idea prevalent in the Greco-Roman culture of the day of a victor's crown, which would be a laurel wreath that would either be given to a victorious athlete or maybe even to a faithful civil servant. And kind of similar to the way that we give medals to people today. The imagery is powerful if you think about it. Jesus is the victor over death. And it is he who gives his faithful ones versions of the same crown, the crown of life that he rightfully won already. Jesus is the victor over death, and on their behalf and ours. And he's willing to share his victory with us. I can imagine the question some of you might be harboring in the backs of your minds right now. I mean, this is all well and good, but how is the letter relevant to us? We don't face imprisonment and death, right? In response to that question, I have three questions of my own for us to consider as to relevance. Number one, do we suffer at all for Christ right now? Number two, are we being faithful to Christ right now? Number three, are we ever afraid of what faithfulness to Christ might lead to? If the answer to any of those questions is yes, specifically for you and even just for us as a community, then the answer to the question of the relevance of this letter is undoubtedly yes. Let's go through them. One, do we suffer at all for Christ right now? If you, dear saint, are currently facing any suffering for the cause of Christ right now, the message from this letter is simple and it's good. Take heart, endure, be faithful, knowing that Christ sees you, loves you, and that you are storing up spiritual riches for yourself. Verse 2 of James 1 echoes in my mind. Consider it pure joy, my brothers, when you face trials of many kinds. Number 2, are we being faithful to Christ right now? If you are currently being faithful to Christ, and please be as honest with yourself as possible for your own good, but are not experiencing any suffering right now, remember that faithfulness to Christ, as Mark reminded us in the letter to Ephesus, combines both defense and offense. We need to be both clinging to the truth that we have in the Bible, refuting lies, but we also need to be reaching out in love to the lost. If we're doing both of those things well, and the world remains the world, then there's going to be suffering of some kind. Number 3, are we afraid of what faithfulness to Christ might lead to? Here we come back to fear. Do you fear what might happen if you continue to be faithful to Christ in the months and the years that come, given the current political and cultural climate? Do you fear that growing in faithfulness for Christ, for you, will require you to have greater boldness than you currently have, and that thus you will face more rejection? I'd be honest, I fear that. For me, ever since I can remember, I've been afraid of boldly sharing the gospel with people. I've come a long ways in correcting a lot of my former wrong beliefs about God and salvation and evangelism, what it actually is, but still something that makes me nervous and sometimes afraid. I fear being offensive to people, and I fear rejection. And that's why I need this encouragement from Christ. I need to know, to hold in my mind the truth that Christ already took the worst of everything, endured it. Not only endured it, but destroyed it and conquered it for my sake and our sake. He's victorious over death and sin, and personal offense and rejection are nothing in comparison. That's the truth that I need to hear. I don't know about all of you. The important thing here, though, is just remember that Christ is with us, that he sees us and holds out the hope of eternal victory to us. He says this to Christians that are about to endure brutal suffering, the ones in Smyrna in this letter. And he also says it to those of us who fear things like personal rejection and the loss of friendships. And that's good news for those of you, like me, who fear those things. But at the same time, it's good to help keep things in perspective a little. Because the reality is that there are many, many brothers and sisters around the world right now who are literally in danger of losing all that they have, just like the church in Smyrna. Their situation is not only similar, but it's almost identical. And if you want to increase your prayer for awareness of the status of the persecuted church right now, I would challenge you to visit the Voice of the Martyrs website and to read their daily persecution and prayer alert. It's something that I've been doing for the past week, and it's challenged me to be reading so many different current accounts of the beatings and the intimidation and the imprisonment that are faced by our brothers and sisters in the faith right now, in October of this year and in September of this year. And you know what? It's still worth it. It's still worth it for them. It's still worth it to be faithful to the believers who are in Uzbekistan, and the believers in Sri Lanka, and the believers in Iran, and also for the believers in Canada and everywhere else. It's still worth it to be faithful. Why? Because of Jesus. Because of what we as Christians have in him. Because he is our victor who defeated death, who even now stands ready to place a crown of victory and life on the head of all who remain faithful to him. I like how the HCSB translation puts it in verse 11. Anyone who has an ear should listen to what the Spirit says to the churches. The victor will never be harmed by the second death. To wrap up, if you learn anything from this letter of Jesus to the saints in Smyrna, try to remember this. Expect opposition and hardship in this life, but cling faithfully to Christ, our victor, because it's so worth it. I'd like to invite Mark back to lead us through the letter to Pergamum. Oops. I'll try not to take his notes away.
This letter to Pergamum will be our final letter for today, and I'll invite you to join with me. But this is an interesting church. They're going to need to learn from Christ, specifically to learn how to encourage one another and to exhort one another towards holiness, and that's what it means for them to overcome. So they have to pursue holiness faithfully and to deal with false teachers. So let's read starting at verse 12. To the angel of the church in Pergamum write, the words of him who has the sharp two-edged sword. I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. Yet you hold fast my name, and you did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you, where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, so that they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality. So also, you have some who hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Therefore, repent. If not, I will come to you soon and war against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone with a new name written on the stone that no one knows except the one who receives it. For the next group of Christians, Jesus introduces himself as the one with the sword coming from his mouth. Little point here, there's two words in Greek for sword. One refers to the smaller dagger kind of sword, and the other one is this large, powerful sword. Which one is this? You guessed it, the second one. It's powerful, it's double-edged, it's sharp, and so what's the point? Listen up. There might be some in the city who think they have power and they hold the position to judge, but no, Jesus is far greater and far more powerful. He executes justice. Now we learn here that Pergamum is where Satan has his throne. As my Bible teacher said, they live in Satan Town. It's hard to be precise on why Pergamum was associated with this particularly intense satanic activity. Perhaps because the temple there to the demigod Asclepius with his snake and serpent imagery. Perhaps because it was a city where Christians were judged and often persecuted from a civil throne of judgment. It's hard to know, but what we do know is that Satan is active in this city. In fact, one of the churchgoers there, a fellow named Antipas, was killed for being a faithful witness to Christ. And yet, look there, he has the same glorious title as Jesus in verse 5 of chapter 1. He is a faithful witness. Again, note how significant and repeated the idea of witnessing is in Revelation. It is a mega theme in the book, if not the main theme. But unlike the saints in Ephesus who rejected the false teaching of the Nicolaitans, this church tolerated it when they should have dealt with it. And the false teaching of the Nicolaitans seems here to be associated with the teaching of Balaam. And Balaam was this Old Testament figure from the book of Numbers. And you can read about him later, but essentially he was a prophet who was hired to curse Israel, but then ultimately wasn't able to. Interestingly, Interestingly, though, at the end of the book, Numbers 31, Balaam is mentioned as a figure who gives counsel to the Israelite men as they go to war to take women from the nations and to engage in sexual immorality. And so then, the point then is that Balaam is this bad dude. Okay, he deceived people, he led them astray. And so then over time, in Jewish thinking, he became sort of this figure of an evil, deceiving man. And see, he's mentioned in 2 Peter 2 in the same way, and Jude 11. So calling someone a Balaam would be equivalent for us like calling someone a Hitler or something like that. He has this legacy of evil. Now again, what were these false teachers even saying? Well, verse 14, if you look there, it gives us a hint that the issue relates to eating food that is being sacrificed to idols, and then also to sexual immorality. But Paul says in 1 Corinthians that you're not supposed to eat the meat if you know, this is 1 Corinthians 10, if someone says this has been sacrificed to an idol, you're not supposed to eat it if you know that. There's a little bit too more to it than that, but at any rate, presumably in those days, the priests and so on, the idolatrous priests, the evil priests, would take these animals, slaughter them as a sacrifice to some so-called god or goddess, and then afterwards the meat goes to market. And because it's being sacrificed, now it's discounted. It's sold at half price or something like that. And so Christians would have been tempted to eat this cheaper meat. It would have made sense economically. It would have been pragmatic. But it would be associating with demons and idol worship. And Jesus calls us into holiness and not pragmatism. Do things right. Cut it straight. Even when it's costly. But then, of course, there's this whole thing of sexual immorality. The term sexual immorality is a catch-all for a whole variety of sexually evil practices. And contrary to popular opinion, Jesus here does care a great deal about what you do in the privacy of your bedroom. And that's because sexual ethics will invariably affect the other people in our lives. And by the way, everyone agrees with me on that. Like, that's the irony, right? Everyone says, oh, who am I to care about what goes on in your bedroom? And yet, open the newspaper, and page after page is full of sexuality, sexual scandals, sexual identity issues. Turn on the radio, all the songs about sex. Everything is about sex in our society. And so clearly, there's more to it than just it being a private affair. Sexual ethics affect everything. And like our day and age, that ancient society was also awash in all sorts of sexual perversion. And like the Church of Pergamum, we need to guard against it and wage war together, seeking to glorify God with our bodies and to adopt a healthy approach to sex within marriage, for life, with joy, all as God has ordained. But rather than waging war together, the Christians at Pergamum tolerated all this stuff. They weren't willing to deal with the issues in their church. Perhaps they were too cowardly. Perhaps they were too sensitive. Perhaps they were too pragmatic. It's hard to know, but ultimately they had adopted an understanding of the Christian life that says, who am I to hold you to account as my brother in the Lord or my sister? Who am I to call someone else to repent? That sounds familiar, doesn't it? Yet Jesus is very clear. If they won't deal with it, he will have to. And he has a mighty sword. It will be far worse coming from him. The point then for us is that if we're not willing to wage war together against the sins and temptations in our lives, we will find that Jesus himself is soon warring against us. This is meant to make us tremble. It's meant to cause us a little bit of fear here. This is a clear statement of judgment. And I don't know where your theology is at, but we need to be aware that Jesus has every right to judge his church. And so the important application then for us is that we need to take accountability seriously. You need a few people in your life who you can truly confess your sin to and who will hold you to account. And we collectively need to adopt an understanding of Christian love that includes calling others to repentance and seeing repentance as positive and not negative. In the Bible, repentance is a wonderful thing. It is life-giving. What is better, to be led astray into death and all sorts of life-sucking practices, or to turn from sin, to rethink it, to repent, and to then grow and embrace a life of flourishing and joy and true blessing? We need to be people who thank others when they urge us to repent. You need to urge me to repent. We need to seek out that from people, to hear them out, not just write it off, but ask for their help, ask for their input, and to have the humility to accept their caring concern, because that is Christian love. One of my favorite proverbs is 27:6, and I'll paraphrase it, but basically it says, it's better to have a wound from a friend than many kisses from an enemy. It's better to have a true friend who will wound you, so to speak, and call you out and call you into holiness, than to have many enemies who just flatter you and hear and tell you what you want to hear and just say you're the best guy ever. And that's a setup for failure. And we need friends who are true friends. So as a church, we need to reckon with all this. We need to reckon with accountability and discipline. I don't like this topic of church discipline. I'll be honest about that. It's awkward. It's a messy affair. It's potentially divisive. But clearly the New Testament teaches on the topic. And certainly this passage tells us we have an obligation to deal with issues in the church. Those issues come in primarily three categories. Doctrinal, serious doctrinal error, serious immorality, and third, lovelessness. Lovelessness. And Christ expects us to deal with these things. But I want to really upgrade your thinking on this whole thing of church discipline. God disciplines us as His sons. Hebrews 12 says that. That's how He loves us. It's an ongoing formative process. And so church discipline is not simply a corrective process that happens every so often in particularly bad situations. It is that, but it's so much more. It's a way of life where you speak into my life and I speak into yours, and we grow together in holiness and grace and love. We have to embrace this sanctifying surgery in humility and get involved in one another's lives, so we can actually address these issues before they grow into bigger problems. But the reward for this church in Pergamum is incredible. If they follow through on Christ's words and claim their victory, they will be given hidden manna, a white stone, and a new name. A couple comments on these, and then we'll wrap things up. But manna, of course, was the bread that God gave supernaturally in the wilderness to His people. And so the point is that if you refuse to eat the meat of immorality, you get to feast on the bread of life, the future manna, this coming hidden manna in Christ. And it's hidden to say you need the eyes of faith to see it. You can't just look at your circumstances and temptations right now and be enticed by that. You have to be enticed by this hidden manna that's coming, this feast that's coming. And then they get a white stone. And the meaning of this white stone is really hard to grasp, but it suggests perhaps a costly gift, perhaps a special token of Christ's affirmation on you. And then the final thing they receive, and this is glorious, they receive a new name. And it's a secret name. It's this enticing gift. It's meant to entice us in all the right ways, to call us to overcome, to see that in Christ we have this special identity. That's what a name is, an identity. And we have that. You have that. You have a secret name that no one knows except for Christ, and then He gives it to you. It's waiting for you in heaven. I'm told that some cultures, often when they baptize a new Christian, they'll give them a secret name. And it's sort of this special thing that that nobody knows except for them. But you have this secret name in Christ. I want to read Isaiah 62, verses 1 to 2 to wrap things up. But listen to what God says. For Zion's sake, I will not keep silent. And for Jerusalem's sake, I will not be quiet, until her righteousness goes forth as brightness, and her salvation as a burning torch. The nations shall see your righteousness, and all the kings your glory, and you shall be called by a new name that the mouth of the Lord will give. The great call for us as Christians, the call of Christ in these seven letters, is that we would be truly countercultural, that we would be witnesses to a lost and dying world. We cannot assimilate to the culture if we want to influence the culture. We cannot adopt the thinking of our age, the spirit of our age, if we want to manifest the grace of God and the love of God to our age. That means we must embrace Jesus as our first love by being a faithful witness. We must expect opposition but cling faithfully to Christ. And we must encourage and exhort one another faithfully to pursue holiness with love and humility. And we can do all of this because the Spirit is ours, the gifts are ours, the King is on our side, and His blood covers us from all of our sins, the same blood that is given for the life of the world. And in that we witness, and to that we witness and serve, all in Jesus' name and for the glory of our great King, who is our victory and our reward.